turn again in God's Word to Colossians chapter 1 that we read earlier, and looking particularly at verses 15 to 17. A couple of weeks ago we looked at this section not in depth, not at the substance of what Paul says, but more in general, asking the question, is this section of Paul's epistle a hymn, a song that the New Testament church sang in the worship of God? There definitely is symmetry. There definitely is form and structure. I'm sure you all think it's a beautiful section of the scripture, one that we spend time on thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ in his preeminence. But nevertheless, we concluded that it's not a song, that to make that case is simply an arbitrary choice rather than really being any substance to the argument. But also it goes against the teaching of the scripture, which commands the exclusive use of the Psalms in the worship of God. And we saw all that before. But this evening I want us to look at the substance of what Paul says. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the second half of this section. It's not a hymn, but it is definitely a section that causes us to look at Christ in his preeminence. And this first section shows to us the preeminence of Christ over creation. His preeminence, that is, his superiority or his supremacy. The fact that he is over these things, that he is distinct from them and greater than them, that he is full of glory over them. Here we see that Jesus Christ is preeminent over creation. The first thing I want us to see is that he is the image of the invisible God. We see that there in verse 15. It's stated for us. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we think of the image of God, perhaps your mind immediately goes to Genesis chapter 1. That when God was creating man, he decided to create him after his own image, after his own likeness. And so humanity, mankind, are image bearers of God. Each one of us bears God's image. Now in the garden, when Adam and Eve were created, of course they were in the state of innocence. They were perfect. And we can think about how they were image bearers. Of course, they were distinct from the animals. They had souls. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and only then did he become a living being. There was a part of him that was spiritual, distinct from the physical, that which could be touched around him. He also had a sense of morality. As soon as he was created, he had a sense of there being a difference between right and wrong. He had a sense of how there was something more than what could be seen. There was a God in heaven to whom he was accountable. But more than that, he also had qualities. The Catechism speaks of him having knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam in the garden was perfect. But as we know, he fell into sin by his disobedience, by eating the forbidden fruit, and he has plunged all of mankind into sin. We are all born, conceived, and brought forth in iniquity. And so the image of God, whilst it hasn't been eradicated, it certainly has been corrupted. And we've lost that original righteousness that Adam and Eve were privileged to have. Now we're brought forth with sin, which affects every part of our being. It affects our thoughts, our emotions. It affects our tongue, our words. It affects all of our actions. It affects our will, and so on. It's interesting when Genesis chapter 5 speaks of the birth of Seth, the son of Adam. It says that Seth was begotten after Adam's likeness, after his image. And if you were paying attention, that would stand out to you in Genesis. Because Adam was created after God's likeness and after God's image, but now Adam's son is after his own likeness and after his own image. In other words, there is a resemblance to Adam's nature, to his sinful nature. He's still, of course, an image bearer of God. He is still distinct from the animal kingdom, but nevertheless, he has the same nature as his father before him, one fallen in sin. We are image bearers. We are distinct from the animals. That means that even the person with the most severe mental disabilities, or the person who's been in a vegetative state for a long time, in a coma, they are still different and distinct from the animals. No matter how much personality you think your pets maybe have, nevertheless, the person with these severe conditions, they still have a quality that is different than the animals, because God has stamped his image on them. That's why, as Christians, we're so against abortion, we're so against euthanasia, we're so against anything that demeans the image bearers of God. But nevertheless, that image, as we've seen, has been corrupted. And it's necessary, as it's revealed in Colossians 3, verse 10, that you have put on in the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. You see, there's the idea that for Christians, we were born in sin, but now we need to be renewed according to the image of Christ who created us. So these are things that come to mind when we think of the image of God. We think of it in the state of innocence, in our condition as fallen, the natural man. And we can think of it in terms of the redeemed man, as the image is being renewed and restored and fixed in him. But there's a distinction between that image of God that we bear and what's spoken of here in verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God in a different way than what you and I are. It's totally unique. In the garden, Adam and Eve resembled God in those qualities they had: right knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But it's not just in these things that Jesus is the image of God. It's not just the fact that he's perfect and holy that he shows us God, but he shows us not only God's qualities, but God's essence, God's being. There is something more to it than just the characteristics. He is God, very God, the same substance, the same being. Man, no matter how sanctified we become, we can never have the image of God to that degree. We can never share in the substance of the Godhead, the essence. That is something that belongs to God himself. No matter how holy we become by God's grace, we shall never become God. We will always be distinct from him. And so when it speaks here of Jesus being the image of God, it's speaking of something more. He is as much God as it's possible for him to be. He is the exact image, the same substance and being as God. And if we take another verse from the Bible to help us understand, it speaks about something totally different, but it uses the same words. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of those things. I think this helps us understand the law. When the apostle speaks of the law in Hebrews, he's thinking about all the ceremonies that pictured Christ. Things like the sacrifices, the priesthood, the clothes that the priests wore, the various feasts, the tabernacle, and all the various settings and so on. That was the law, as the apostle spoke of it. And he says the law was a shadow. It had a shadow, a resemblance. You know what a shadow is like. It's a bit fuzzy. You can't. It definitely has the form, the shape, a resemblance, but it isn't so good as an image. The law had a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image, he says. The image is something more than a shadow. It's something more than a resemblance. In fact, it's the very thing itself. It's the real substance that's in mind here. When it speaks of Jesus being the image of the invisible God, it's speaking of him as divine, as God himself. He doesn't just have a shadowy resemblance of divinity. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just someone who was righteous, who helped people. No, he is truly God. And so Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. The express image, that the exact image. It's not the same word in the Greek that we have here. The word there in Hebrews 1, it's the word character. It comes into English, the word character. It's who he is in himself. It's the exact image, the express image of his person. How can we know the Father? Only through the Son. Without the Son, we would not know the Father. The Son comes to make him known. He is the ultimate revelation. The Father is invisible. No one can see God. But the Son comes and makes him known. And 2 Corinthians 4 says that those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The idea there is Satan has blinded the minds of men in this world. They are in darkness. But if the light of Christ's glory, the image of God, would shine, if it would shine upon their faces, it would enlighten them, and they would see, and they would understand, and they would believe. So this light of the image of Christ is that which saves us. In seeing Christ and in understanding who the Father is, this is the truth of God which is revealed to us. Christ makes God known, and this truth sets us free. When it says here, Jesus is the image of God, Paul is meaning that he is, the Son is God himself. That's the first thing he calls him. But the second thing he says is that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, the word firstborn has given many people difficulties throughout the history of the church. What does Paul mean by it? Does he mean that Jesus was the first person who was born? That the Father had a time when only he existed, but then he brought into being the Son, the firstborn? That's how Arians and Socinians take it. Those are two ancient heresies, and they've been declared heresies by the Church of Christ. They've been declared as being so abominable, so evil, that if you believe them, that you can't be saved, because they go against the very truth that is necessary in order to be believed. Now, although these are ancient heresies, nothing ancient remains buried away in the history books. These ancient heresies resurface. There's nothing new under the sun. And so when someone knocks at your door, and it's partners together, two people, and they're carrying a Bible, and they have a name badge, you can be sure almost that they're a Socinian or an Arian. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, they come as the modern day representatives of these ancient heresies. They come believing that Jesus is the first created thing, Therefore, he is not co-eternal with the Father. He's not eternal. Rather, he is inferior to the Father. The Father is above the Son. They are not, as our catechism says, equal in power and glory. So this heresy is alive and well today. And they take great strength from this verse, the firstborn over all creation, because they believe this clinches it for them. Jesus was the first to be born, or the first to be created. But that's not what it means. You would be surprised if that's what it means, because that isn't in accordance with the rest of the scripture. What does the Bible mean by the term firstborn? Well, if you think about the Old Testament, think about how it was such a privileged position to be the firstborn. Think of the story of Jacob and Esau and the birthright. Think about how Jacob wanted that birthright for himself. How Cain didn't value it enough and gave it up for a pot of stew. And then would later on regret it. That idea of being the firstborn meant that you inherited a double portion, more than what your brothers would have inherited. The firstborn was a position, a status of having more honor within the family, so that when your father died, you were the one who would be in charge of the family. You were the figurehead. You were the new father figure. It was a title of honor. The firstborn had a special place in the father's love, a unique place. And so the emphasis, when Paul here says the firstborn over all creation, the emphasis is not about time. It's not that Jesus was born before anyone else, but it's the emphasis on the honor of this position that he has. And let me give you a verse from Psalm 89 that will help us. Because there God speaking about the Davidic king, he says, "Also I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of all the kings on the earth." God was saying that he would make the Davidic king, which ultimately is pointing us to Jesus, that he would make him the firstborn, that he would give him a position of honor, the highest place. But he clarifies what that means in the second half by saying the highest of all the kings of the earth. There will be other kings. There will be other people with authority, other people with power and with armies. But this one will be the firstborn and therefore the highest. It's a position of honor. When Paul says Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, or over every creature, he's saying that Jesus has that preeminence, that prominence, that supremacy over every other thing. Paul is not saying that Jesus is himself a creature, rather that he has a position over every creature. And that makes sense because of what it says. When it goes on, Paul says that he created all things. Doesn't it make sense that Jesus should have a status that is so high and exalted and prominent, because he himself has created all things? Verse 16, "For by him all things were created." Now, to return just for a moment to the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, when they come to your door and they have a Bible, I've said this before, it's not a correct translation of a Bible. It's one that they have translated. It's one that suits their theology. They've bent the Word of God around their heresies. So it's a distortion, and you can't trust what's in their Bible. And it's interesting, I looked up today their Bible online just to see what they would say about this verse. And they actually, in verse 16, they say, "For by him all other things were created." They add in a word that's not there in the Greek. And some of them have these study Bibles, just the same way as you might have a study Bible in your house to help you understand. And I was able online to look at the study notes for what they say about this verse. And it says this, I'll just read it. A literal rendering of the Greek text would be all things. However, such a rendering could give the impression that Jesus was not created, but was the creator himself. Isn't that interesting? They're saying what the Greek says, what the infallible Greek, that inspired word of God says, is literally all things. Just as we have it here, for by him all things were created. However, they don't trust their people to have the true translation of the word of God. That could lead you astray, they say. You might think Jesus was creator if we let you have the real version. So we'll put in the word other, all other things. And you see how that fits with their theology. They say the Father created the Son, by him he created all other things. Not all things, but all other things besides himself. It's a dangerous thing, what they do. You see, the role of the translator, and those of you who have Gaelic, if you've ever had to translate for someone, you know what the role of a translator is. You're to get the meaning across as close to the original as you can, to carry across the same emphasis, to carry across the same idea, the substance of what's being said, and you're not to stray away from that meaning. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses do there is they say the translator's role is to interpret the scriptures, and so they give a biased translation. That's not what a translator should do, and that's why we can't trust the Bibles that they use. Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He has this position of prominence and preeminence, as we've seen, because he created all things. And let's think about that all things, that phrase, for a moment. What is excluded from all things? There's nothing that has been created that can be excluded from that phrase, all things. Because it goes on in verse 16 to say, all things that are in heaven and that are on earth. Now, what else is there besides the realm of heaven and the realm of earth? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything is included in that. All things that are made. But he goes on. He says, visible and invisible. Now, those are discrete categories. Something is either visible or invisible. You can't have a third category and there's nothing in between. You're either visible or invisible. You can either see something or you can't see it. It's as simple as that. And so the word of God here is claiming that Jesus created everything, because everything is either visible or invisible. And it goes on, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, even these high and lofty things, Jesus has created them. If Jesus has created the highest things, well then we can say Jesus has created the lowest things also. But notice how these thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, that flows out of what came before. Things in heaven and things on earth. Things visible, things invisible. There are thrones, principalities, dominions and powers which are on earth and which are visible. There are also these things which are in heaven and which are invisible. And let's think about both of them just for a moment. These thrones and dominions and so on that are on earth and which are visible. That is the political leaders of the world around us. I'm sure you saw in the news the state opening of Parliament, and it was pared down this year. It wasn't quite as regal as it often is. But just think about the pomp and the ceremony involved in the Queen coming to the Parliament to open it, and all the traditions and the ceremonies. It gives a sense of grandeur. Think about the United States of America, the greatest nation in the world, the world's superpower, and all of its military might. Or think about a country such as China or Russia, when they put on their military displays and they have all those soldiers marching in time perfectly. These are the mighty and lofty nations and thrones and dominions of the world. They're visible. They can be seen. They're the strongest things that we have. And yet Christ is preeminent over them. He has created all these things. But not only the visible and the earthly, also the invisible and the heavenly. There are thrones and dominions and principalities and powers in the spiritual realm too. Christ created the angels. And there are various ranks of angels, cherubim and seraphim and so on, archangels. They're not all alike. They are different. And yet he is the Lord of hosts. He is preeminent over them. He has created them. And he has authority over them. And even if some of them have fallen into sin and have become demons, nevertheless, Christ is still their creator. And he is still over them with authority. Jesus has created all things. This is who he is as firstborn over all creation. And we can say, as the Greek really says here, he created the universe. The phrase for universe in Greek is really the all, the everything. And that's what Jesus has done. He has created the universe. Now, physicists like to try to find a theory for everything, a theory that unites everything in the universe together into one. And you can understand it's a noble goal. Even the word universe has the idea in it that although there are many things, they come together into one, uni. They're united. But the thing is, physicists are looking for whatever theory they can that explains everything. And they're missing what the truth is. It's found in these words. Jesus Christ has made all things. He is the firstborn over all creation. That is the theory of everything. That is what unites everything. Christ has made them. And he has preeminence over all things. The logical application of that is seen here at the end of verse 16. They were created through him and for him. If he has created them, if they've been made through him, then they must be made for him. He has authority over them, and they owe him allegiance. Because all things have been made for Christ, therefore, as Psalm 95 and verse 6 says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." You see, it's not just kneel before the Lord, our Savior. Kneel before the Lord, our Redeemer. That would be true. But kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Because he has created us, therefore we owe him obedience and worship. Because Jesus is King over the universe, it means that every philosophy, every idea, every study, every subject in this universe is under his dominion. Everything comes under his preeminence as the firstborn over all creation. And every person is called to bow before him and to bow that knee and to confess with their tongue that he is Lord. But not only is he firstborn over all creation because he has created all things, but it also says there in verse 17 that he is before all things. That is, that he comes in time before all things, that he is eternal, because he does not have a beginning. In the beginning was the Word. He was already existent. He had no beginning. As Proverbs chapter 8 says, this is Jesus himself speaking, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, for the beginning, before there ever was an earth." You see, he is from everlasting. He has no beginning. He is eternal, just as the Father and just as the Spirit are. He is before all things. But then it also says in verse 17, "And in him all things consist." That is, he sustains all things. He continues all things. He holds all things together. In him we live and we move and we have our being. You see, it's not enough for Christ to create us. He has to do more than that. He must sustain us. And so he does. He sustains all things in his universe. Think about the largest forces that there are. The force of gravity. And how it keeps large planets moving around the sun in a perfect orbit, year upon year. Who is responsible for that? Christ is. He sustains these things. In him they consist. If he were to stop his work of providence, the planets would be cast out of orbit and would be destroyed. Think about the smallest molecular level, or even the atomic level, and the various forces of attraction that there are between positive and negative particles within atoms and molecules and ions and so on. Who is it that secures these forces? It's Christ. In him, all things consist. So that if he were to stop his work of sustaining all things, even the very molecules that make up all this universe, they would come apart and nothing would happen. Nothing would be able to live anymore. Jesus sustains all things. And so rightly, therefore, he has this title of firstborn over all creation. He has made all things. He is before all things. He sustains all things. And very simply, we close this evening just asking the question, if Jesus has this position of prominence, that he is preeminent over the created world and universe, if the image of God has this position of supremacy, does he have that position in your own life and in mine? Do we recognize him as being the firstborn over all creation? Sometimes we can make Jesus be Lord of a part of our life, but not the whole. Sometimes we can divide our life up into boxes. We have a box that relates to religion, relates to the things we do on a Sunday and on a Thursday. When we go to church, this is the way we are. These are the things we think about and say and do. But then there's the rest of our life. Are we guilty of making a sacred, secular divide in our life and saying that Christ can have preeminence over this but not that? It tells us here he's the firstborn over all creation. Whether they are believers or not, whether they're humans or angels or demons or the animal realm, over every creature, Christ has preeminence. And therefore Christ ought to have preeminence over every part of our lives. That means that when we study any science or literature or history or geography or whatever, Christ is preeminent over it because he has created all these things. When you turn your hand to your finances, what you're going to do with your money, Christ is preeminent over it. Because he has created these things. He is Lord over all. And so we must ask ourselves that searching question. Is Jesus in that position of prominence in our lives? Or do we only give him a portion of our hearts? Next week, Lord willing, we'll consider the second part of this passage and see that Christ's preeminence goes even further. And there's more to it than what we've seen tonight. And even there's an additional reason why he should be preeminent in our lives. But we'll leave that for next week, Lord willing. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Ever blessed Lord and God, how we marvel at the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. We marvel at his glory and his supremacy. And we pray that more and more that he might be recognized as holding such authority in our own lives, in our family lives, in the life of our church, and in the life of the nation, that all people would bow the knee to him and confess with their tongues that Jesus is Lord. We pray that more and more our hearts might delight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lips more and more might honour him, and that we would not hold any part of our life back from him. Lord, stir us up, we pray. At times we can become cold and lethargic in the things of the faith, but help us to consider deeply who Jesus is, our great Saviour. Bless these thoughts to us then, we pray. Take away all sin, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.